Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning.
Christ Church Kingwood is a Christ-centered church that seeks to proclaim the gospel in both word and deed by glorifying God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us now as we worship together in the ministry of the word.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Okay, I'll be reading the sermon text from Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, just checking. How's everybody doing? Good? Yeah, I'm just excited. The mic came on. Like, this is a good start. Crazy week in the Wimberly house. If you have a teen, you know, they talk, so you've heard. But last Sunday evening, our kids were coming home from youth group. Sage is driving all of my children, and Creed, no, down North Park when a car blows the light. And Sage T-bones this car doing 40 plus, sent it flying, airbags, all the things. Everyone was safe. The car is very, very dead. So it's been a week of insurance and a little cuts and bruises, but that was kind of what dominated a lot of our week. So those who knew, thanks for the prayers. It's one of those weird things to blast out on email because it's like, But let me pray for us, and we're going to dive into the end of Acts chapter 2. Father God, we praise you this morning. God, just the ability to gather and worship without fear of persecution is a tremendous blessing. God, let us not forget that there are brothers and sisters around the world that just can't do this, where this that we're doing right now is dangerous. God, so we thank you. And as we dive into this text and we see the mighty work of your Spirit in the lives of believers, we ask that that same Spirit would stir our hearts. God, that we would not write this off as another time or another culture, but rather know that the same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, the same Spirit that stirred these early believers' hearts to radical faithfulness now lives inside of us. God, so we ask that you would help us walk in your Spirit. Amen. All right, so as Mark just read, today we are finishing up the second chapter of the book of Acts, and things are getting pretty exciting. The church of Jesus Christ is about to explode onto the scene in Jerusalem, and the world is never going to be the same. As I said a few weeks ago, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, there was this monumental shift in the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Immediately, we saw that in Peter's life, right? He went from being afraid to proclaim Jesus to a little girl, from denying Christ three times to boldly proclaiming the gospel to thousands. And what we see in our text today is that what happened at Pentecost didn't just change the way that the truth was proclaimed. The Spirit was enabling people to respond to the call of the gospel. The Spirit was opening the eyes of the blind and moving in the hearts of men and women in a way never before experienced. And this is exactly what Jesus had promised. Before Peter preached the powerful sermon that Carrie talked about last week, there were 120 Christians in Jerusalem. And after that sermon, there were 3,120. And it doesn't stop there, as we'll read in the book of Acts, and you can read in secular history. Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the world. And listen, Peter's sermon was pretty good, right? It was good, but it wasn't that good. He wasn't that eloquent. He wasn't that convincing. There was a spiritual power attending his message. And the same spirit that empowered Peter to proclaim Christ boldly was moving in the hearts of the people who were listening, enabling them to see and hear clearly for the first time. As we read last week in verse 37, when they heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The Spirit brought conviction. They saw their sin against the backdrop of God's holiness and his glory, and they were exposed. They were undone. The veil was lifted from their eyes, and they saw with frightening clarity that they had sinned against the living God, that they are the ones who should have been on that cross, but Christ bore that punishment for them. It was a glorious and terrifying revelation, and immediately they saw their need for a Savior. So the people said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Right? What do we do? To which Peter responds in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's this condemnation that they feel, but the gospel is an invitation. It's available. He says, repent and believe, repent and be baptized. And what we read in verse 41 is that 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom that day. 3,000 people responded to the call of the gospel, experienced forgiveness. They experienced new life through the indwelling Spirit. That's what we see in our text today in these last six verses of chapter 2. Verses 42 through 47, Luke is describing what this new life in the Spirit looks like. And the way we're going to see the Spirit moving in the lives of these early Christians, like what we read in this text, it's kind of challenging, isn't it? It's hard. It almost threatens our way of life. It threatens the standard of living, the relational boundaries that we cling to. See, the Holy Spirit, through the lives of the early Christians, kind of gets right up in the face of the American dream and asks us, whose kingdom are you building? Whose glory are you proclaiming with your time, with your energy, with your money, with your devotion? Are we serving God and his kingdom, or are we serving ourselves in our own little kingdoms? Are we advancing his purposes and his mission in the world, or are we kind of on our own little mission? Do we have our own purpose? What we see in these verses is a vivid picture of what it looks like when the hearts of God's people are captivated by the gospel. It's a powerful example of what the new life through the indwelling Spirit can be, and in many ways should be. And listen, I don't want to over-romanticize the early church. This was a pretty epic point where the church is growing. But as we see throughout the New Testament, the early church had plenty of problems, right? Relational issues, leadership issues, false teachers, false doctrines. They struggled with sin and doubt and everything you can imagine. They were a church full of people, just like us. And when you have people, you're going to have problems. But there is no question that this new life through the Spirit brought radical transformation in the hearts of these first believers. And so we need to look at this. And what I want to do today is look at four elements of this new life that we see in the text. There are four ways these people's lives were transformed by the Spirit being poured out into their hearts. And the first thing that we see here is that they had a hunger for God's word. They had a hunger for the truth of God. In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In 46, day by day, attending the temple together. See, God had done something in their hearts. He had changed them. He had breathed life into their souls, and they could not get enough. They had this voracious appetite for the truth in the temple and in their homes and in prayer and devotion. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were hungry for the truth. They were hungry for the word of God. And I've seen this, but I haven't actually seen it. Maybe I have in America, but it's rare. But when we were in Kenya, teaching 40 pastors from all over Kenya who drove or rode buses to be taught in a room with no air conditioning, to eat in the same room, to sleep in the same room for an entire week. They were so hungry. They couldn't get enough. When we stopped to eat, they would talk about it. When we left them after teaching, they would stay up late talking about all the teaching. Like the Spirit was igniting in them a hunger. And so it's hard to come back, right? When you have that experience. Because the question is, do we have a hunger for God's word? Does your soul long to find fulfillment in God, to know him, to see yourself in him, to find your meaning and purpose from your Creator? My prayer is that our souls would ache with a hunger for God's word, with a hunger for his presence, because we are all hungry for something. We're all hungry. We're all seeking fulfillment somewhere. We're all striving towards something. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Do you see the imagery? Right? The deer is not looking for water in its spare time. Not trying to work this pursuit into his already busy schedule. Water is life. The psalmist says in the next verse, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And this is what we see in these early Christians. This is what we see them experiencing. There was a groaning in their soul that could only be satisfied by the word of God and the presence of God. And some of us, we've spent countless years chasing after things that simply cannot sustain, searching for something that will satisfy this aching in the soul. We've poured our lives into endless pursuits, only to find ourselves hungry, unsatisfied. And I want to tell you that nothing in this world can bring you the satisfaction that you desire. Nothing can bring the fulfillment that God says, I created you to find in me. And nothing else he created will satisfy that longing. The Spirit of God, working in the people of God, always leads to the Word of God. The Spirit is always pointing us to the truth. And that's what Jesus said. The Spirit will teach you. The Spirit will remind you of my words. The Spirit will bring understanding. The Spirit will illuminate the truth. You know the Spirit is working in you if you have a passion for the Word of God, a passion to know God more fully. And this is what this infant church was experiencing. They had a hunger for the word. And then secondly, they had fellowship with one another. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They were devoted to one another. And so what does it mean to be devoted to something? It means literally to give yourself away, to give yourself to something. So if you want to devote yourself to playing the piano, I've got one of those kids. What are you going to do? You're going to have to sacrifice time from other things and give that time to the piano. It's going to cost you. So we devote ourselves to things that we deem valuable. You're going to sacrifice. You're going to give up. You're going to let go to devote yourself to something. And they had devoted themselves first to God and His Word, but also to one another, to the fellowship. That's what we see over and over in this text. They were together day by day in the temple, in their homes, breaking bread, in prayer, in worship. Together, together, together. Over and over again, the church was together. And they weren't responding to a command or some duty. Though fellowship is commanded in Scripture, they realized their need for one another. The Word of God is like this flowing stream, and the community of God's people are these people in the wilderness striving together to carve out an existence by this stream, on the banks of the stream. Because Christianity is not a call to individualism. It's a call to community. It's a call into an eternal family. And far too many professing believers think they can live out their faith in isolation, disconnected from the fellowship. They've believed this lie that you can experience the fullness of Jesus while neglecting the body of Jesus. It doesn't even make sense when you say it. When Paul talks about the church, he uses this metaphor of a physical body, right? He says if you're trying to live out your faith in isolation, you're like a hand that's disconnected from the arm. Like, what good is that? I mean, it's creepy in the Addams Family, but it's totally useless. The hand needs the arm, and the arm needs the hand to even know what they're there for, to work properly. And so some years ago, Cheryl informed me that I have freakishly long toes. Yeah. I'm not sure that was loving, right? But she's not wrong. I do. We compared my middle toe with her pinky finger. I won. Yeah. But somehow I'm the messed up one, right? She got little baby pinkies. I'll admit, by myself, my toes seem odd and somewhat out of place, maybe, but connected to my body, they are amazing. I don't know about you, but with my toes, I can pick stuff up. I can throw things. I can pinch insanely hard. And with a little bit of work, I think I could probably play the piano. Maybe type. So any part of the body in isolation seems odd. It does. It doesn't seem to fit. You can't see its function on its own. Just stare at a nose for a while, right? An ear. They're weird-looking body parts. They don't seem like they should be anywhere. Only when they are connected to the body do we realize their purpose and their value and their meaning and their necessity. Only then can we see that the body is handicapped. It is not whole without them. I know that's a weird analogy, but Paul did it first, not the toe part. But I hear from people all the time, or I should say regularly, not all the time, that they don't feel like they fit in at the church. Had that conversation so many times. They don't feel like they belong. So they avoid small groups or worship or other gatherings because they perceive themselves to be so different. Maybe they're too old or too young or too liberal or too conservative, whatever. And my answer is always the same. You are different. You're different. You're unique. You may feel like an abnormally long toe. I don't say that part because that would be weird. But this is exactly why the body needs you, right? You have a part to play. God has created you for a purpose and God has given you power, but you will never find it disconnected from the body. You will never fulfill God's call on your life. You won't realize your purpose if you neglect the fellowship. God created each and every one of us to fit together into this body in a unique way. We are interconnected. Every part is necessary for the body to function properly. So when one rejoices, all rejoice. When one struggles, all struggles. When one mourns, all mourns. We are one body made up of many parts. And I know you're thinking, that's nice, but didn't you say earlier that where there's people, there's problems? I did. It's true. People can be hard. People can be really irritating. You and I, we can be frustrating. And part of the reason is because the fact is that most of us are chronically selfish. It's just true. We're broken. We have trouble not thinking that everything and everyone on this planet exists to serve us. So each of us comes into this room with a tremendous amount of baggage. We come in with our struggles and our disappointments and our failures. And for many of us, this is why we hide. This is why we avoid engaging in the lives of others. There are parts of us that we would rather just keep hidden. It's easier to just not engage than to risk being exposed. It's easier for us to avoid people who are different, to avoid people who are needy, to avoid people who challenge us to grow in Christ. That's easy. And the reality of a gospel-centered community is that it's like shining a flashlight into a dark room. Your stuff comes up and their stuff comes up, and it can get messy real quick. But if we never engage in the fellowship, we will never experience the fullness of God's love and power towards us. Because there is nothing more powerful inside the community than to confess your sin and struggle and brokenness to others and to experience the grace and the love of Christ poured out through the lives of God's people. And I have seen it time and time again here at Christ Church. It is a powerful proclamation of the Spirit's work in this place. The only way we can experience the fullness of God's forgiveness and love and power is by devoting ourselves to God and to His people. And that will always require a giving up of ourselves. Maybe pride, maybe fear, maybe selfishness or anxiety, but what we have been promised is new life. It's freedom and power and purpose. So they were hungry for God's word. They had fellowship with one another. And thirdly, they exhibited radical generosity. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any or to all as any had need. Oh, this one's painful, right? It's kind of shocking. especially in our modern culture. Like, it kind of makes us a little uncomfortable, right? Is pastor about to say to sell all my stuff? Maybe. But I want to be clear about what this wasn't. It was not a utopian, hippie, semi-communist society where everyone lived in harmony and nobody owned anything. That's not what's happening in this text. These believers were not responding to a command. The apostles didn't say, go sell all your stuff. Because we're all going to have the same amount of everything. That's not what they said. The people were responding to a movement of the Holy Spirit as well as a very real and present need at that time. Because if you remember, these 3,000 people who just became believers were from all over the world. They were sojourners from all these nations. And the Spirit has just moved in power. And as you can imagine, when they experience the power of God in the way that they had, they're not just going to pack up and go back home. Right? You're not going to. This was the first revival the church ever experienced. So you have thousands of foreigners who had been united in Christ, who needed places to stay, who had no jobs, no homes, no possessions other than what they brought to Jerusalem. And the people of God were responding to this need. They were selling their own possessions to supply the needs of others. Their devotion to God and to the fellowship through the Holy Spirit changed the way that they viewed their stuff. When the Spirit moved in power, the people realized everything that they had was actually already God's. But for us, in our culture, many of us live with this imaginary line in our lives. We say that everything on this side of the line is God's. And everything over here, that's ours. And that line, you know, probably not an even split. But the biblical reality we see in Scripture, it's all God's. Every bit of it. He has given you life and strength. He has empowered you to work. He has given you whatever degree of success that you have. And everything you have has been given to you for one reason: to advance His kingdom, His purposes in this world. You are stewards, we are stewards of God's resources. And the way you use those resources proclaims what it is that we or you treasure most. The early Christians exhibited radical generosity because in Christ they had received something far more valuable than gold or silver. They had a new treasure. They had a new love. And their money and their resources became a way to proclaim this new love that they had. When the Spirit captivated the hearts of God's people, money became a means to a greater end. Money became a tool for God's kingdom. Money became a way to show the world that they love God more than they love their money. When you look at Scripture as a whole, selling everything was never the norm, nor was it the call. But radical generosity is. And the question that the text presents to us is, what does the way I use my resources say about what I value most? And we're not just talking about money, our time, our devotion, our attention. Whose kingdom are we building? Whose glory are we proclaiming? Because Scripture's clear, we can't cling to Christ and our possessions at the same time. You can't. He says we'll either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted, there's the word again, be devoted to one and despise the other. What you have is not yours. You are a steward of God's resources. So how will you honor God with what you have been given? Because the way of the Spirit is radical generosity. And just to be clear, for the visitors who may be here, this is not a plea for more giving to the church. That's necessary. That is an act of worship. But this text and this call to radical generosity stretches far beyond the walls of this church. I hope you give of your time and your energy and your money to this community, but far beyond that, my prayer is that when we see needs in the community or beyond, we would have compassion and we would seek to show love by giving of ourselves sacrificially. So the Spirit brings about radical generosity. And fourth, they were fruitful in God's mission. And that may sound odd reading the text because it doesn't say anything about evangelism. It doesn't say anything about these people actively going out and spreading the good news. That's coming, but it doesn't say that here. But in verse 47, we read that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And what I want us to see in this text is that there is a power driving this new life. In verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. That's what they were doing when they were studying the Word of God. That's what they were doing when they were devoting themselves to the fellowship and exhibiting radical generosity. When they were worshiping and praying, and when they were at the market, they were praising God with glad and generous hearts. Praising God is the catalyst, it's the engine to a fruitful life. In everything they were doing, they were praising. C.S. Lewis says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise does not merely express, but complete the enjoyment." Our praise does not just express, but it completes our enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight itself is incomplete until it is expressed. So, when you find a song or a piece of art or some athlete that you love, something that captivates your attention, when you see something beautiful or amazing, or there's just something about that beautiful thing itself that makes you want to pull someone in and say, "Look, listen to this. Like, we have to share this." Beautiful objects demand praise, right? That perfect pass to win the Super Bowl, it's a thing of beauty. The amazing meal, the art you saw, we have to tell people about it. We have to talk about it. The joy we get from beautiful things must come out in praise. Listen to this song. Look at this. Watch this. We have to do it, and our joy is not complete until it is conveyed to someone else and they look and say, "Yes, that's amazing." Our worship is completed in the sharing. And the more beautiful an object, the greater the object of our enjoyment, the greater the desire to praise that. This is why the believers gathered every day. This is why they couldn't get enough of each other and they couldn't get enough of God's word. They were daily in their homes and in the temple saying, "Praise the one who was broken for us." Their joy was completed in sharing with the fellowship. This is why they were breaking bread all the time. They were praising the one who was broken. They were saying to one another, "Look at what Christ has done for us. Look what he is doing in us." Their evangelism wasn't the presentation of facts about Jesus. It wasn't a task, but an overflow. They had to get the joy out. We were blind,
and now we can see. We were dead, and now we're alive. Praise the one who died that we might have life. I mean, that's Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in the magnitude of God's love through the death of Christ, it captivates your heart. You cannot remain silent. This is what was happening in Jerusalem. They were overflowing with praise, overflowing with love, overflowing with joy and gladness, and they had to get it out. They needed to hear their praise resounding and returning to them from the mouths of others. And they did. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. And this is my prayer for Christ Church Kingwood, that we would be a people who overflow with praise. That praise would ignite a hunger for God's word. That praise would drive us into fellowship. That praise would bring about radical generosity. That praise would resound from our lives in such a way that the world would see the glory of God through us and long to know the God we serve. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray this morning that your spirit would stir in us a love for your word. God, that we would delight in your word like we see in this text, that we would be shaped by it. God, I pray that we would see the blessing that the community of faith is. God, that we would devote ourselves to you and thereby devote ourselves to your people. God, that together we as a church would grow in your likeness. God, I pray that we would be a people of radical generosity, joyfully laying down our lives, joyfully giving of ourselves as a reflection of the love we have experienced in Jesus. And God, I pray in all these things that this community would be marked by praise. God, that glad and generous hearts would overflow with praise and honor to your name. God, that we could not remain silent. We are dependent people. So we ask your spirit to move powerfully in our hearts this morning to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for worshiping with us through the preaching of God's Word. We exist to glorify God by making disciples. We would love to have you join us in person as we gather together on Sundays at 10 a.m. at the Covenant Preparatory School on Hamblin Road in Kingwood, Texas. To learn more about Christ Church Kingwood, visit our website at christchurchkingwood.org.